I always come back from these weekends filled up with this sense of urgency to reconnect with the intimacy with the Father. And so usually the Sunday after I come back, there's usually spillover. So this is kind of spillover from last week. So I'm just titling this morning's message, Through Muchness. And no, it's not really a word, but I just made it one. Through Muchness, Noise, and Fog. So busy, weary, frustrated, sleep-deprived, anxious, ticked off, overloaded, exhausted, headache, rat race, traffic, fed up, stressed out, discouraged. Are these words familiar sounding to you?
Nope.
Compared with the promise of Jesus in Matthew 11:28, see below, they're just alien. Is there hope today for a follower of Jesus to know, really know, that kind of existence? I mean, no more Monday morning blues, no, or celebrating hump day, or TGIF, or living for the weekend, a better job, a better boss, retirement, winning the lottery. Well, spoiler alert. Yes. It's amazing, and I don't know if you read my note yesterday in the email. I referenced the story of the frog in the heating pot of water, and I think pretty much, has anyone never heard that?
Yeah, we've heard
it. Oh, okay. So the frog is in this gradually heating water, and he doesn't recognize there's any danger until he's cooked. And so I said, I think we're kind of like that frog at this point. Changes have been happening, and you know, we live in a world and a society where things change and are really have been heating up for a long time. And so we're in... We get sort of familiar with how crazy things are, and it's only every once in a while that it dawns on us that life really shouldn't be like this, should it? So I just wanted to look at some scriptures that kind of work on that and help us to realize that, yes, an existence other than the frenetic pace that is pressed in on us from every side is actually possible. So for the muchness, number one, the blank there, and it's just, you know, and maybe another way of talking about muchness is TMI. There's just too much information.
Yeah.
It's information overload. It's from so many directions. It's almost impossible to completely shut it off. There's so many ways of getting stuff. There's stuff that you never want to know, and all of a sudden it pops up, you know, on your computer. It pops up on your phone or whatever other device you happen to be using. And sometimes you get stuff that pops up, and it's like, you know, I had a friend who used to say, I could have lived happily forever without knowing that.
Right.
You know, and it's just like, but you can hardly erase it once you've seen it or once you've heard it. And I don't know if you guys have this wonderful situation going on, but every once in a while, my phone, all by itself, lights up and an ad comes on.
What?
In the middle of nowhere. It just pops up and starts with volume.
Oh,
like, what actually happened to me a couple times in the middle of the night? So I try to turn my volume off now because I don't know what that's all about. But anyway, they're coming to get me, I think, is the deal. So there's just too much stuff out there. And if we don't think it's too much, I think it's because we've gotten so used to the overload that it doesn't even register as overload. So let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. There's a verse here where Jesus has been teaching, and as he finishes up verse 36, it's when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I think when Jesus looked around, he saw us, 21st century America. And he sees us as the crowd, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There's just so much stuff you have to decide how much you can actually not pay attention to and not be aware of. And I think Jesus has compassion when he sees how overloaded our brains and our hearts and our souls are and really wants to give us all a break, to reference an old commercial for Bad News Fast Food. But in Matthew 14:23, you know, Here's this other verse. Again, he's been teaching. He's just fed the 5,000. There's this huge crowd gathered. And then in verse 23, he sends the disciples on into the boat to the other side of the lake. And then he was going to dismiss the crowd. And in verse 23, it says, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. And I might add, alone but not lonely, because he was with the Father. He dismissed the crowd, dismissed his disciples to the other side of the lake, and then he goes up to a mountain to be by himself, purposely, intentionally, to get away from the noise, get away from the demands, get away from all these hungry people who are needing to be fed, to be alone with the Father to pray. And I'm thinking, if Jesus needed a break, if Jesus needed to get away where it's quiet, where nobody interrupts, nobody interferes, nobody's making demands, if that's God needing that kind of separation from the craziness, how much more do we need away time, alone time, take the Harleys out for a spin time, or later on maybe going just hanging out at the beach, or you know, someplace quiet, someplace where we're uninterrupted, or maybe taking out a sailboat or whatever.
Do you think that Jesus needed to just have a break from his compassion?
Not from his compassion, just
because
from
if he was close to people, he would be compelled to have compassion for them.
Oh, you think he was having compassion drain?
But just to get away from it all so he could focus.
Well, that's possible. There would be, I mean, there are a lot of people out there, a lot of people asking him, and he was healing and teaching them and sharing the Father's love.
Even the touch on a garment.
Yeah.
That drew
virtue away from him. Yeah, that's right. So, obviously, he desired that, and he specifically told the disciples to go into the boat, go to the other side, and he says, I'll take care of the crowd. And then, however he did it, he dismissed the crowd. You know, show's over, nothing to see here, time, whatever. I'm not sure how he did it. But he basically let the crowd know that was the end, no more of this for today. And as the crowd was dismissing, going away, and that was a big crowd, so it took a long time. But Jesus was calculating, you know, and if you're an introvert, and you've been around people all day, the relief of having nobody else around and I get alone time, there's just something sweet that if you're not an introvert, you wouldn't understand that. But for those of us who are introverts, sometimes being by ourselves is the sweetest thing that could possibly happen, and it's just heaven on earth.
Amen.
It's okay. You understand. So then the other verse that we know well, this chapter, Luke 10, and verses 42 and 43, 41, 42. This is where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha, this familiar story. And Martha comes to Jesus and she's upset. In verse 40, it says, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that she had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. I mean, she thought, hey, I'm going to the source here. Who's going to arrange help for me any better than Jesus is going to? So she goes to Jesus and she says, man, I have so much work to get this meal together. By the way, Jesus, I'm happy you're here, but man, it really creates a lot of work for me, and I really need some help here, and I'm a little overloaded. So would you please tell Mary to get off her hiney and come and help me get this work done? So she was pretty sure she went to the source where she was going to get the right answer, and Jesus was going to yell, Mary, get over here. Unfortunately for Martha, Jesus says in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Can you imagine the look on Martha's face when Jesus said that? Not only did he not yell at Mary to come and help, he basically lovingly rebuked Martha by saying, "You are worried and upset by many things, but only one is really needed." Now, Jesus isn't saying, "I don't care if you ever prepare dinner," because he's like the rest of us and he wants to eat, I'm sure. But Martha wasn't able to do the work with an attitude of service gladly. It was an attitude of obligation.
Yeah.
You're here. I have to get out the good silverware. I have to iron the tablecloth. How they ironed in those days, I have no idea. But, you know, I mean, the way they set things up, it was a lot of work for her. And it was her personality to make sure that everything was done exactly as it needed to be. And Jesus used the opportunity of Martha's anxiety and frustration to just say, "You're worried and upset by many things." Now, he wasn't saying this is foolishness. He was just saying, "I recognize that you're worried and upset by many things, and only one is needed. And that's time. That's fellowship." And have you ever been in a situation where it's been difficult to be present in the moment? Because
yep.
There are so many things waiting to be done.
Yep.
And, you know, you're trying to pay attention to a conversation or on the phone or whatever, and your mind is going a million miles. Like, I've got this and this and this, and I hope I didn't forget that. Oh, I probably did forget that. Oh, am I supposed to go pick up the kids? Oh, no, now I'm in the middle of this conversation and I'm going to be late, and, you know, on and on and on. Or you have this wonderful app on your phone. When somebody rings the doorbell at your office, your phone lights up and it shows a picture of the person who's at your door, your office door, and you're sitting in your recliner at home, and all of a sudden you realize you've got an appointment, and this person who's there for your appointment is waiting at the door for you to unlock the door. Not that that's, of course, ever happened to me, but let me say, it's really distressing when that kind of thing could happen to a person. So we live with a lot of stuff, a lot of information, a lot of things, and we feel like we're total failures sometimes if our day is not filled to the brim with responsibilities and things we said yes to, and we're trying to get it all done, and we're trying to fit it all in. And this is where the real anger and the frustration comes from, because there's no time for a break, and there's no time for someone to get in the way, especially in traffic. Or there's no time for people to not show up for a meeting. And there's no time for someone not to send that report that was supposed to be sent, because that messes up my day. And everything else cascades from there, and it just piles up and piles up. And at the end of the day, I'm just one knot of frustration because nothing else went the way I was supposed to go. And, you know, I think this idea of muchness really helps us to see that maybe planning our day out to the second is not healthy. Like, maybe building in spaces are really helpful. And we can breathe and think. And when you ever get that kind of unexpected opportunity, is to actually have nothing you really have to do. It's, for most of us, it's a really delicious thing. It's like, nobody's waiting for me. Nobody's expecting me to call. Nobody's expecting me to answer that email or that text or whatever. And nobody's going to yell at me because I haven't posted on Facebook for 3 days or whatever. And it really is helpful. So there's muchness, too much information, way too much stuff. The much is overload. Then there's also the noise. In John 17... And this all sounds foreign to us, I think, because it is so much not what we live in. But Jesus is praying in John 17, his high priestly prayer, the famous one that's all, you know, there's like 2 pages in your Bible that are all red ink. And Jesus is praying here, and in John 17, verses 14 through 16, he's praying to the Father, and he says, referring to the disciples, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Let's just stop for a minute. The world has hated them. Do you know that hate is noisy? Hate is noise. How do you respond to somebody yelling at you? Happy? Like, oh, I'm so glad you're yelling. Thank you for raising your voice and having your face turn red and your veins on your neck popping out. Now, hate is noisy. And it made me realize, it took me back as I was thinking about this, to the story in Genesis, in the garden. The serpent shows up to Eve. But what is the atmosphere that Adam and Eve live in the garden?
Peace.
Peace. It's orderly. Do you know, have you ever stopped to ponder what it means? They walked with God in the cool of the day. Yeah. Do you know, that's just like taking an evening stroll. It's just unhurried, no agenda, just being together. And so the enemy, Satan, knows that he can't come to Eve shouting and revealing his hatred towards God. Because it would be such a change, it would scare her, because she would have never, ever heard that kind of thing before. So because the serpent is sly, what does he do? He comes in gentleness. And he doesn't say anything bad about God. He just softly, soothingly, beguilingly says to her, asks her a question. Has God really said? So he's couching all this hatred in a way that allows it to slip under the radar. And Eve doesn't even know what's happening to her, but she's captured by this brand new thought. Nobody's asked her something. Did God really say? Now, I mean, she probably didn't even have the wherewithal to process, well, that's what God said, but what does that mean? Did he really say? Now there's confusion, and in her confusion, the serpent allows himself to sneak in with his hatred well disguised to drag her away from her walk with God. And you know, one of the first things we read in Scripture after Adam and Eve eat of that fruit? The first thing that happens is their walks with God in the cool of the day stop. Because that day when God comes looking for them, he can't find them. Why can't he find them? They're hiding. They've never hidden before. Why would they hide? It was something they would look forward to. So when Jesus says to his Father in verse 14 of John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. That means has lifted up clamor, lifted up noise, started shouting, started showing how much they are opposed to everything they stand for because they have the word that Jesus has given them. And then he says, for my disciples are not of this world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, the hater, the one that always raises up noise against them to distract and to confuse and to befuddle and to addle and all the other words that go in and then discourage and do all of those things. So from the beginning, Jesus places his word and his love in his disciples as he has in us. And from that moment on, the world has hated the disciples, the world hates the church, and the world hates those who follow Jesus. And it gets louder and louder and louder all the time. But Jesus is in his loving way, because his purpose is going to be not fulfilled by taking the disciples out of the world. Right. He says, I don't want you to take them out of the world because they have work to do, but it is true, because the world hated me, it's going to hate them. So there's going to be a lot of noise against them. And then later we read in Romans chapter 12, when Paul is writing this famous letter, this huge letter to the church at Rome, Paul says this, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And if we take that in the same context, God's mercy is we're not taken out of the world, But Jesus prayed that we would be protected from the evil one. So we have protection from the evil one. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, obviously, in view of God's mercy to keep you in the world and protect you from the evil one, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And as I was looking at this, his good will, did you know what the word gospel means?
Good news.
Good news. Have you ever stopped to think lately that the good news is good news? Some of us grew up in churches where the good news wasn't really presented very well as good news. It was more like the angry father and you are this wretched worm sinner and you will never measure up and you will never be enough. And so, you know, you ought to be grateful that there's good news that reveals your sin and shows you how horrible you really are. And I think the father weeps when that kind of message about his love is conveyed to people. And so it's just so not who God is, not who Jesus portrayed the Father as. And so there's a lot of noise. It's hatred. Have you ever noticed how much hatred is expressed today? In news reports and magazine articles and special rights groups and on all the social media platforms, which I choose not to be a part of. I'm the dinosaur without apology. But, you know, I mean, there's just a lot of angry people out there, and not even mentioning the political world, which is insanely over the top and drowning in it, I think. So there's muchness that we live in. There's noise, the hatred of the world against us. And then number three, there's the fog. Ever felt you were in a fog? 1 Corinthians 13, this famous passage that I like to look at this verse. This famous verse, this very familiar verse that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, he says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. We'll see clearly. There'll be no more confusion. We sang it this morning. You brought heaven down. You wanted us to see this mystery hidden throughout the ages, and you've let us see. But we still see through a glass dimly or darkly, as King James says. And old mirrors back in those days would not have been really clear reflections the way we can have them today. And sometimes I think I'd look better if I had the old kind of mirror. But, you know, when Paul says we see roughly, we see dimly as in a mirror, because the mirrors weren't as highly polished. They weren't quite as clear a reflection. And he says, but that's how we see this whole situation of our salvation and what's been given to us in Christ. But he says, but then, at that day, we will see face to face. And then one final reference in 1 John, 1 Epistle of John chapter 3 and verse 2. This is such an amazing thing. But in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, I guess, you know, this verse we would know well. John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us, or the reason the world hates us, but the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You remember in John's gospel, you know, it says that he came into the darkness, but the darkness did not receive him. The darkness rejected him and put him aside. But they did not know him. And then he says in verse 2, dear children, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall see him. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yes. Do you know what that verse is saying? Let's read this again, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But when he, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall not become like him when we see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you know what John is saying?
Yes.
Our life as disciples makes us more and more and more like Jesus. And so when we see him, we see him, we see our mirror clearly, and we will all probably fall over in a dead faint because we will see him and we will be like him. We will see what he has done through all the years, all the difficulties, the pain, disappointments, and we will see him because we'll be like him. Now, most of us would not say, I'm like him today. We had an exercise at our school last weekend, and we were given this exercise, and our director, we're only 8 students, so there's no place to hide in this place, and our director gave us this exercise, and he says, I want you to write down on a piece of paper what you love most about yourself.
Short list.
Everybody's favorite exercise, right? What you love most about yourself. And then the exercise went on to say, now, just look around the room again. Only 8 students plus our teacher. And write down what you see as a virtue in each person in the group. What you see, what is the virtue you see in them? Well, that's a whole lot easier, of course. You know, it's always easy to see what's in other people. And so we spent about 30 minutes writing these down. The hardest part was writing what you love most about yourself, but then the rest of it kind of flowed from there. And so we finished the exercise, and then we just spent time. This is the most unhurried time you can ever have. And it was, so we started with, you know, the girl is across the room from me, Alexis, and he says, okay, let's just go around the room and let's share the virtue you wrote down about her. So we all went around and we shared this, and of course there were lots of tears from Alexis. And then afterwards, Tim, our director, says, now Alexis, tell us what you wrote down, what you love best about yourself. And then she did that, and then we went to the next person. So we spent probably an hour, if not more, just basically extolling the virtues, the Jesus image we saw in one another. It was a powerful exercise. We probably should do it sometime. But I love this verse in 1 John, obviously, because I think we will just be shocked at how much Jesus has created his image in us and restored that image in us. So the promise that I mentioned up in the first notes here at the bottom of the page, I wrote it out from the message. Jesus says, according to Eugene Peterson, come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. So through the muchness and the noise and the fog, the invitation of Jesus still rings out for us to come away, to see him, to walk with him, to learn from him. Yes. Here's a prayer called, Hear Me Quickly, Lord. Hear me quickly, Lord, for my mind soon wanders to other things I am more familiar with and more concerned about than I am with you. O timeless God, for whom I do not have time, catch me with a sudden stab of beauty or pain or regret that will catch me up short for a moment to look hard at myself, the unutterable terror and hope within me, and so to be caught by you. Words will not do, Lord. Listen to my tears, for I've lost much and fear more. Listen to my sweat, for I wake at night overwhelmed by darkness and strange dreams. Listen to my sighs, for my longing surges like the sea, urgent, mysterious, and beckoning. Listen to my heartbeat, for I want to live fully and stay death forever. Listen to my breathing, for I gulp after something like holiness. Listen to my clenched teeth, for I gnaw at my grudges and forgive myself as reluctantly as I forgive others. Listen to my growling gut, for I hunger for bread and intimacy. Listen to my curses, for I'm angry at the way the world comes down on me sometimes and I sometimes on it. Listen to my cracking knuckles, for I hold myself very tightly and anxiously squeeze myself into others' expectations and them into mine, and then shake my fists at you for disappointing me. Listen to my footfalls, for I stumble to bring good tidings to someone. Listen to my groans, for I ache toward healing. Listen to my worried weariness, for my work matters much to me and needs help. Listen to my tension, for I stretch towards accepting who I am and who I cannot be. Listen to my wrinkles, for growing years make each day singularly precious to me and bring eternity breathtakingly close. Listen to my hunched back, for sometimes I can't bear the needs and demands of the world anymore and want to put it down, give it back to you. Listen to my laughter, for there are friends and mercy, and the day grows longer, and something urges me to thank. Listen to my humming, for sometimes I catch all unaware the rhythms of creation, and then music without words rises in me to meet it, and there's the joy of romping children and dancing angels. Listen to my blinking eyes, for at certain moments, when sunlight strikes just right, or stars pierce the darkness just enough, or clouds roll around just so, or snow kisses the earth into quietness, everything is suddenly transparent, and crows announce the presence of another world, and dogs bark at it, and something in me is pure enough for an instant to see your kingdom in a glance, and so to praise you in a gasp, quick, then gone, but it is enough. Listen to me quickly, Lord. So that's from a book of poems, prayers, called Gorillas of Grace. Is this kind of life available to us today? And the answer is yes. It is available to us. As I mentioned in the email, it does require kind of a 180-degree turn from the insanity of our day to say, we can live this way. One of my other favorite books, one of my favorite books lately, is called Monk in the Marketplace. And so we can be in this world, but we can live as monks, not attached to it. Jesus says in John 17 that we read, my disciples are not of this world any more than we are of this world. Eugene Peterson translate that. They are no more defined by the world than I am defined by the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that as we head into another week, we're not defined by the world? That we have someone else who's in charge? We have another unforced rhythm of grace to live in? So through muchness, noise, and fog, we have much hope that we can live other than what the world demands of us.
Amen.
Let me pray quickly for us. The other prayer was quite long, but and then we can pray for one another. So, Father, we recognize that that is the kind of world we live in. But we're grateful hearers that that's not what you've chosen for us. And that it's okay for us to walk in the unforced rhythms of grace and to choose not to be overloaded, to choose not to have our agendas so packed, to choose to give up our Messiah complex as if everything depends on us, and spend time with you like Mary did. So we bless you for this morning and this day, this beautiful, sunny, warm spring day to celebrate your goodness. Teach us afresh what it is that we need to know. We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have a takeaway that I'm getting from it.